Before the break, we were to look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 8. We're going there because we have been showing that the sacrifice of Christ is complete based on what is described in Hebrews 10, 12. But then we said that the author indicates that completeness is because of the fact that Christ is seated, in contrast to the way is the position of the priests under the Levitical priesthood, they describe as standing while they perform their duty. But then we move on to say, yes, it is true, but more so that the author of Hebrew was thinking about the dignity and the honor of Jesus Christ. And so we're trying to show that, yes, when he sit and when he stand, it shows the difference between honor and dignity. So here we see in Genesis 18 verse 8 reads, he then brought some curds and milk and a calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Now think about it. Now you just, some of these things, unless you think a little bit, you probably won't get the impact. When somebody comes to your house, generally, you like to serve them, all right, but you don't stand and let them eat. Most time you sit with them, unless it's, you know, a case of where you're serving a whole lot of people going up and down and so forth. But here, this is a man who is revered in the area, and he's standing, watching people eat. The fact that Abraham did not sit, but stood while his guests ate, indicated that he recognized they were of higher status than he, and so had more honor than he. Because normally, what they did at that time is, if you thought well of your guests, which is normally what you do, everyone gets on the floor and you eat together. But he didn't do that. He stood up, watching them. That means in his mind, he's recognized, I'm dealing with someone who has a higher honor. So it is not only this incident that I read that enables us to recognize that standing, in contrast to sitting, denotes higher honor. Now the rebuke of James to believers in a local church for their practice of favoritism further indicates that sitting, in contrast to standing, indicates honor, according to James chapter 2, verse 3. James chapter 2, verse 3. It is, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Now, that stand here is just a way to say, that man is more honorable than you are. He has more honor. Let him have the seat. So, the fact that Christ is said to be seated while the officiating priest is presented as standing implies that he is of higher honor than any officiating priest under the old covenant. Now, there is more evidence to the fact that the author was concerned with the higher honor of Christ than that of any priest. Now the assertion that Christ is seated at the right hand of God is another evidence to support that the author also had in mind the honor of Christ. Now you see, sitting on the right hand conveys the concept of special or highest honor if the person you're sitting by beside is one of great honor. Hence, Solomon's mother was seated in his right hand in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. First Kings, chapter 2, verse 19, reads, when Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat on his throne. Now I want you to notice something here. Look at what he did. The mother comes in. What he do? He gets up, bows to the mother before sitting down. He is the finest authority in Israel, the highest king. Look at what he did. And he could have said, in the mentality of today, yeah, mouth might be my mom, but I'm not the king, you know. Why would I stand up for him and for her? Why do that? Now, here is the thing is, when children do not have this thorough understanding that it doesn't matter how old you are playing with fire. And I say it as harsh as I can say it. You play with fire when you show disrespect to your parents. You are playing with fire. And it's going to burn you. I guarantee you that. You do not ever want to show disrespect to your parent, father or mother, no matter what they have done to you. You find a way, respectfully, make them aware of what they did to you. Never show them disrespect. Because if you do, you'll be burnt. Believe me, I know for fact. So Solomon understood that concept. And that's what he did here. In the end, he wasn't too pleased with what the mother asked, but he still showed respect. If you like, go home, read the rest of the passage. But here, he showed respect to the mother. Then, look at the next thing he did. He had a throne brought for the king's mother. See, that's that honor being given to her. And she sat down at his right hand. Why didn't he put the seat on the left? Why the right? Because that is the position reserved for honor. Somebody who is being honored sits in the right-hand side of a king. So when you come inside his chamber, all you have to know who is most important is look at the person on the right. And that thing is really revealed also in what the psalmist said about the royal bride in Psalms chapter 45, verse 9. Psalms 45, verse 9. Psalms 45, verse 9 reads, daughters of kings are among your honored women. Now notice the next clause. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Now that's a figurative dealing with things about Christ and the church later on and so forth. But here's the thing. That honor, the right hand side. And that is why we know we're dealing with honor in the passage we're studying. So then it is because the right hand is considered the place of honor that the resurrected Christ is described as being in the right hand of God, both by Stephen in the passage we cited previously, that is Acts 7:55, and by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 32-33. Acts chapter 2:32-33. He reads, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now the phrase right hand of God in this passage and in all passages that it is used in connection with Christ should be understood as a reference to God the Father, so that there is no problem with the idea of Christ being on the right hand of God as if he is different from God. He is a different person from God the Father, but he remains God. So he is shown as being on the right hand side of God the Father. Now that this phrase though should be understood that way is clear from the fact that after Peter spoke of Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, he mentioned the Father as from whom Jesus received the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the implication is that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. In any event, the point we are stressing is that the author is asserting that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12, wanted also to convey that Christ is of higher honor than any priest that ever officiated in the temple offering sacrifices according to the old covenant. Now it should not be strange though that we indicated that the clause "he sat down at the right hand of God" of Hebrews 10 chapter 10 verse 12 implied that Christ is of higher honor than any priest that officiated in the temple. Now this is because the Holy Spirit had already brought into the mind of the author this concept of Christ's honor when he compared him to Moses, the revered figure among the Israelites in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 3. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 3 reads, Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. So you see, he's already had that concept that Christ has honor. Even Moses, who is revered among the Israelites, he said Christ has higher honor. So it shouldn't surprise us that when he said Christ sat down, that he was also thinking about his honor. So there should then be no doubt that the clause "he sat down at the right hand of God" in Hebrews 10:12 spoke to the honor that belonged to Christ, in contrast to that of the priest under the old covenant. But that is not all that's implied in the clause. There is the implication that such a posture conveys the fact that there is nothing else for Christ to do with respect to sacrifice for sins. And so it must be because his sacrifice is complete that he did not need to offer any other sacrifice with respect to sin. This point, of course, is evident in what the author stated in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10 that we're expounding. Anyhow, though, the second evidence of the complete nature of Christ's single sacrifice is his seated position in the right hand of God. So he has given us two evidences. One sacrifice, where he sits. A third evidence of the completeness of the single sacrifice of Christ is his future anticipation, which is his ultimate victory over all his enemies. Now it is this that is stated in verse 13. He reads, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now an alternative translation that is more literal is something like this: waiting from now on until his enemies should be put under his footstool. Now this is because we have two Greek adverbs that have the sense of time. The first adverb used in the passage means from now on or henceforth. And the second Greek adverb used denotes the end of a period of time, and so it can mean something like until or simply till. In addition, the word waits of the NIV is translated from a present participle of a Greek word that means to remain in a place or a state, and await an event or the arrival of someone. Hence, simply the word would then mean to wait, to expect. Now, the participle conveys also the concept of time, and so could be translated, since he waits. Now, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 10 could be understood as parenthetical because the omission of the verse does not affect the flow of the author's argument. In fact, the verse makes it difficult to see that verse 14 is connected to verse 12. Now, this notwithstanding, the sense of verse 13, though, is that Christ is waiting, since being seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for another major event to occur. The first major event of Christ with respect to human history began with his incarnation and ended with his exaltation in the right hand of God the Father. That was the first one. The next major event involves then his second coming. That's the next major event. Now this will take place at the time the Father has set, and probably after some of his enemies have been subdued. Now we say this because the literal clause, until his enemies should be put under his footstool. Now the clause actually is modified, or a modified quotation from Psalms 110 verse 1. Psalms 110 verse 1. Psalms 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now we have considered briefly the clause, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When we started, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13, that's where we demonstrated that it is a promise that Jesus' enemies will be subjected to him. Now the figure in the phrase, your enemies a footstool for your feet, is derived from the ancient practice where kings rested their feet on the necks or heads of the conquered enemies. They lie them down, they just step upon them to show, I have defeated you. So we indicated that the second coming, of course, will take place probably after some of Christ's enemies have been subdued. Now, the reason we say this is that the author of Hebrew did not specify who the enemies he had in mind were. Now, there's no qualification of the enemies with the word all that we will indicate that all Christ's enemies, both human and angelic, are in view, as we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. He reads, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You notice all. But we didn't have that kind of thing in Hebrews 10 verse 13 that we're considering. Now furthermore, still holding that passage, it seems that Christ's victory over his enemies is in stages. In stages. Since the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Look at verse 26 of the same 1 Corinthians 15. It says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The truth then is that we do not know the enemies the author of Hebrews had in mind. But all we know is that they are those who are hostile to Christ. And they must be defeated in a way yet to come. So that's what Christ is now. He's finished with all the sacrifice, nothing else to do, as we will say in that respect, but to sit down and wait for the next major event in human history. Now it is because Christ's single sacrifice is complete that there's no need then for further sacrifice. And so the author could only allude to the second major event of history, the second coming of Christ. Now, the author's focus is really on sacrifice and not in any other function of Christ since his exaltation. The author was determined to show that Christ's sacrifice was completed with reference to sins, that he made no reference to any other function of Christ on our behalf with respect to sins. For example, it is clear that one of Christ's functions at the present time is intercession ministry on behalf of believers, as in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34. He reads, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also Notice that. Interceding for us. That's his function. He is interceding for us. In case there is doubt that the intercession of Jesus Christ for us has to do with our sins, let me take you to another passage that conveys clearly that his intercession for us has to do with sins. And I'm referring to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." See, under the old covenant, as I explained in the first part, first session, when anyone sinned, that has to be atoned with animal sacrifice. But when a believer sins, Christ, who had offered a single sacrifice for sins, only pleads on behalf of the believer. You see the difference? When those under the old covenant they sin, they have to bring sacrifice. When you and I sin, we have someone pleading. See, that's the difference. Now, this would not be possible if his sacrifice was not complete in its nature. That's the only way that's possible. So all he's saying is, okay, this person has sinned. Yes. Father, yes, he has. I've paid for it already. That's really what it boils down to. I've paid for his sins already. Nothing else to do. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you and I get free, but just it means that as far as God's wrath is concerned, we're not under it. Some other things may be happening, but not his wrath has to lead us to eternal destruction. So the point is that since the author of Hebrew did not even mention the intercessory role of Christ in this passage of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 13, that we are considering, but spoke of the next important event in connection with Christ, indicates that he wanted to convey that Christ's sacrifice was complete. Thus, he did not consider in this passage any issue that would detract from the fact that Christ's sacrifice was complete in its nature. Now you see, the priests under the old covenant came daily to sacrifice, to offer sacrifice. But because Christ is waiting for something that has nothing to do with sacrifice, that is the author's way of conveying to us the completeness of his sacrifice. He's waiting, but it has nothing to do with sacrifice. It was something else. It's a second coming. So that means, as far as the sacrifice is concerned, that's done, what we say, a done deal. Not to be mentioned again, it's all done with. So at any rate, we have considered then the evidences of the author to indicate the completeness of the nature of the single sacrifice of Christ. And that brings us into the effect of his sacrifice that is at the heart of the third fact that the author presented to support his third argument, that the new covenant is superior to the old because of the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, the effect of Christ's single sacrifice, contrary to the many sacrifices of the old covenant, is to perfect believers. To perfect believers. Now it is this effect that is given in verse 14. Verse 14, where we're studying Hebrews 10, verse 14 reads, "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now earlier, we indicated that verse 13 could be considered parenthetical. Now one reason for such assertion is because of the use of a Greek conjunction that is translated "because" in verse 14. Now this Greek conjunction is used to express cause, or it can be used to clarify or to draw inference. In our verse, it is used as a marker of reason or cause, and so it simply means for or because. Now the question is how to interpret the reason or cause with which the conjunction is concerned. Because when you say for, that means it's, or because, it's given some reason. Now there are two possibilities. It could mean that the reason of what is stated in verse 14 is that Christ is now waiting for his enemies to be subdued, as stated in verse 13. Or it can be seen that it is because he is now seated in the right hand of God the Father, as asserted in verse 12. Now the first interpretation of waiting for the subdue of his enemies is possible, but unlikely, since that has nothing to do with sacrifice or with the focus of the argument of the author, which focuses sacrifice. Therefore, it is the reason associated with Christ being seated that is associated with what is stated in verse 14. Furthermore, the use of the phrase "one sacrifice" in verse 14 indicates that the author was thinking of verse 12 instead of verse 13, since we find similar phrase in verse 12 where we read "one sacrifice for sins." Now this being the case, we are then correct in asserting that verse 13 is parenthetical. You can put parentheses. Now to make our point clearer, we should note that verses 12 and 14 could be read together without any loss in meaning. Let me read it. Just listen or follow, but I'm going to skip verse 13. This is the way we read. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now, without putting verses, because that's the way it comes in the Greek. They don't have verses in the original Greek or Hebrew. These verses are modern invention. Okay, so you see, if you put parentheses, which means you can ignore verse 13, which is what I just did. And it then flows, so you can see, let me read that again. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy." So you can see now that sitting down and what he says in verse 14 are connected. And that's why we use that, or make that observation that verse 13 could be parenthetical. So this combination makes it easier then to see that what the author stated in verse 14 is because of what happened in verse 12. In other words, Jesus sat down because he has offered a complete sacrifice for sin. In any case, the effect of the single sacrifice of Christ is to perfect believers. As in the sentence, and where we're starting in verse 14, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, it is important to observe that it is not the sacrifice that perfects believers, but Christ himself. And so, his sacrifice must be the means of perfecting of believers. That's the means. Christ is the one that does it. But the sacrifice is the means. Now, this sentence, of course, that I read, he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. That sentence raises two questions. Now, what does it mean that some have been made perfect forever? What does it mean? Does it mean that there is anyone perfect on this planet? Then, how should we understand the clause, those who are being made holy? How are we to interpret this? Well, the answer to the first question hinges, though, on the expression made perfect and the word forever. Now, the expression made perfect is translated from a Greek verb that we considered in detail long time ago in our study of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 19. Now, because the context of verse 14 is concerned with sacrifice, then the appropriate meaning of the Greek verb in our verse is the general sense of overcoming an imperfect state of things. And so it means to bring to an end or to bring to a goal. The fact that our verb then is in the perfect tense indicates that the action associated with our word is complete. So whatever it means, it's something completed. There's nothing incomplete about it. Now the word forever is translated from a Greek adjective that we encountered in Hebrews 10 verse 12 that pertains to being continuous and so means without interruption or always. Now as we indicated previously, the words associated with this Greek adjective demands that the Greek phrase have the meaning endless, forever, always, for all time. And so for consistency though, the meaning in verse 14 is the same as for all time that we saw in verse 12. Now our brief consideration of the words involved in the first sentence, he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy, enable us then to answer the first question of what it means to have made some perfect, completed. Now as we interpreted in verse 1 of this 10th chapter, to make perfect means to be placed in a position whereby a person is completely and permanently acceptable to God without sin affecting that permanent acceptance by God as the person who have been cleansed of his sins that brought spiritual death. What we're saying is there's one sin that brought about spiritual death. The sin that came from Adam. And that brought spiritual death, and that was passed on to his descendants. We inherit, all of us inherited that from one man, Adam. Well, since we inherited that, that is the thing that caused the problem between man and God. And what we are saying is, when you are perfected, when you are made perfect in the sense that we are dealing with, that one sin, the sin that causes us spiritual death, is done with. It's removed. So if it's removed, what that means is you no longer can face spiritual death in the sense of being separated from God forever, because that one sin has been taken care of. Now, your sins or my sins subsequent to that affects our relationship with him on this planet. That's what I'll talk a little more too. So all I'm saying then is this. A person who is accepted by God is an individual who is viewed as being morally satisfactory to God. Not on the basis of the individual's action. That is to say, you're not morally accepted by God because of what you do, or what you're capable of doing. But on the basis of God's grace that forgives the sins of the individual, or should we say, one who has been cleansed of his sins. Once you enter state. Hence, the author then asserted that the one sacrifice of Christ resulted in God's acceptance of believers for all time. Now that's important, for all time. Or, since Christ is the actor in the word perfect, it may be better to say that because of one sacrifice of Christ, he rendered those who believe in him acceptable to God. You have been made acceptable to God. That one sacrifice of Christ is so effective that once a person is accepted by God, that acceptance is permanent, is of permanent nature, that it can be said that the acceptance is for all times. That is what we're seeing the effect of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It makes, once you accept it, that's it. Because of that powerful sacrifice. Now, sin committed after that initial acceptance does not affect the eternal relationship of the believer and God. That is to say, you're going to go to heaven. Now, you know, when you sin, that sin is not going to affect you going to heaven. What is going to affect is your temporal fellowship or relationship with God. Now, may I add, it wouldn't make sense to me that a believer would want to live a life where he or she is not having a continuous relationship with the Lord. Because to do that is to live a life of misery and not to enjoy the blessings that come from the Lord. As I have explained in the past, how would you want to enjoy something from God when you offend him? Now, why would God do that? Give you anything? Now, you see, if you want to think about it this way, there's a channel. Once we become saved, a channel is created by which God pours his blessing to us. That channel is all wrapped up as a one tunnel, all over it written obedience. So if you live in obedience, God funnels his blessings to you. So if you don't live in obedience, that funnel is clogged up, so it's nothing to funnel. So that is why it is important that you and I be constantly monitoring our thoughts. We should be filtering our thoughts so that there will be nothing inconsistent in our soul with God's word. So that we will be free to enjoy his blessings. God is not about to let you enjoy his blessings when you're steeped in the mud of sin. He is not going to do that. If anything, he's going to show his love, all right. How? When we get to the 12th chapter, you see how. But the key thing is, the way he shows his love is clobber you. Because that's where he'll say, I love you. So get out of your midst. And he just keep walking you until you get out. If not, if you don't get it, he keep walking you and probably until he takes you out of this planet. Of course, as we mentioned previously, the fact that a perfect tense is used in the expression made perfect indicates a completed action of acceptance of believers has been achieved and can never be reversed. Now that should be very comforting to you. Now you see, the enemy is very good. If you're conscious, I mean, if you're not conscious, that may not be much of a problem. But if you're beginning to grow and you're beginning to be conscious of how it is not acceptable to live in sin, once you become conscious of that, the enemy can use that to clobber you, to hit you on the head. Because as soon as you sin, you admit it before your heavenly Father is forgiven. And Satan will come, keep coming back, doesn't want you to believe that. And so you start feeling all this guilt and guilt and guilt, and you keep on and on. And that joy of the Lord evaporates. But if you understand that, yes, I am secure with my Father. This little thing we use little thing to express it, but it's a mighty thing. Sin is always a big thing. But this issue of sin that I've just committed, I've confessed it, he's taking care of it. So quit bothering me. I mean, that's just the way you talk to the devil. Quit bothering me. And so you can go on and enjoy the joy that flows from the Lord. So that is one thing that you should derive comfort, knowing that Christ's sacrifice was complete, so that whatever he did on your behalf is complete. Now to the question of how to understand the clause, those who are being made holy. We need to consider briefly the expression being made holy. Now the expression is translated from a Greek verb with several meanings. It means to set aside something or to make it suitable for ritual purposes, and so means to consecrate or to dedicate. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with prayer over food in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 5. Now the context of this that I'm going to read is, there are those who teach don't eat certain food or don't get married and so forth. And this particular passage is saying, well, you should accept every food. Eat every food that your body accepts anyway. And he said, because once you consecrate it with prayer. This is why Christians should ever pray, should always pray over their food. Now, I know some people have what they call a secret Christianity. So they'll be ashamed maybe they're in a restaurant to bow down and pray. Now, to them, it's not whatever it is. There's no reason not to do that. When you recognize what's at stake. Of course, you have to be grateful to the Lord, but you also pray for that food to be consecrated. You don't know what food poisoning waiting for you. Anyway. So here it says, because it is consecrated. That's a Greek verb used in Hebrews 10. Consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now another meaning of the word is to include a person in the inner circle of that which is holy, in both cultic and moral associations of the word, and so means to consecrate, all right, to make holy, to dedicate, to sanctify, as in Hebrews, the passage we're studying, chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 reads, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See? We have been made holy through that one sacrifice. Still though, another meaning of the word is simply to purify. Purify. It is this meaning that is implied in Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. It reads, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, so it is true, though, that most of our English versions use the word sanctified. But the standard Greek English lexicon, that's the standard is Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, indicates that the meaning purifies of that word applies to the passage that we're considering. So, this particular passage of Romans 15, verse 16. So, the question is, which of these meanings, then, is used in our passage of study? It seems to me that it is the second or the third meaning, or even both, that is intended in our passage. Now, this is because we have a present passive in the Greek. The present tense indicates either an action that is in process or simply a state of being without any reference to the completion of the action. Now, the passive voice indicates that someone other than the believer is involved. The one involved in this process is God, without distinction of persons. So we say this because the context requires for the actor to be Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice as the instrument of accomplishing what is stated. But the Holy Spirit is also implied by the passage which previously cited, that is Romans 15 verse 16. So in any event, the fact that the author used the present tense has resulted in three different interpretations of what that clause, those who are being made holy, means. Now, one interpretation is that it indicates a continued process of adding to the number of persons who are made holy. In other words, that's one interpretation says, well, it just tells us more people have been added. A second interpretation is that it is a reference to a timeless action and simply means the sanctified ones. Instead of just saying those who are being made holy, they just say it just means sanctified ones. Now, a third interpretation is that it indicates the process of being made holy. Now, all these are possible. But perhaps the author intended for us to understand all three as what he meant. Now, if there is one interpretation that is to be preferred, it is that God is purifying those who have been consecrated to him. Thus, the believer may be seen as being in a state that he is consecrated to the Lord, but his purification is an ongoing process. That is to say, you are being matured. God is maturing you. There are several things in us. He was talking here, strengthening this, but all of this we're dealing in the spiritual realm. Our soul, he's maturing you. Dealing with those things that are in us that are not pleasing to him. So he's gradually shipping them away, molding you. Now, this recognizes then that our sanctification involves three phases. We have been sanctified, done with. We are being sanctified continuously, and we will be ultimately sanctified in the future. Now, regardless of which of these phases that we focus. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're looking back at the one that's completed in the past, by which you are now a member of the family of God in Christ, secured. Or you're dealing with the one that is going on right now when we're all being matured, or when we're fully matured. That is the ultimate sanctification. So regardless of which of these phases that we focus, the point remains that it is because of the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ that it is possible. And then this proves the author's point that the new covenant is superior to the old because of the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So then we end this consideration of our passage by again reminding you of its actual central proposition. Comparisons of the nature and limitation of the sacrifices under the old covenant to the nature and the effect of the sacrifice of Christ proves that his sacrifice is superior to those under the old covenant. So, for that reason, you are in a superior covenant. And what that means is because you are in a superior covenant, you are also held more accountable to the Lord. In fact, since I had already started reviewing my note for Wednesday night this morning, I know for sure that I'm going to say something that has to do with this fact in one way when we meet on Wednesday, about the fact that because of your position in Christ, because of where you are different in how God deals with you, both in discipline. There are those who get away with certain things for now, but not eventually, but for now. But those who are in the new covenant enjoy certain kind of relationship cannot. So what I'm saying is, this passage obligates you to understand that look at what Christ did for you. And as a result, you should give your total devotion to him. Nothing in this life should be set above him, because he is your all in all, one who has done so much to ensure that forever you will enjoy God's eternal presence. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not had a relationship with Jesus Christ yet. You have been going to church. You've been a nice person. People tell you that. But that's people's opinion. God's opinion is all have sinned and come short of his glory. So if you start with that premise, then you can understand what God did for you in Christ. God realized that no human being has the ability to do anything for his or her sins. Therefore, God did it himself. How? By the second member of the Godhead stepping into time, taking on a human form, and we call him Jesus Christ. So he went to the cross and died for your sins. He took care of every sin that is possibly that can be committed on this planet. And when he was on the cross, he was tortured, because that began earlier. But the last 3 hours, when the Father begins to judge our sins upon him, it was so painful that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you'd be brought in. He was forsaken so that you would no longer experience the wrath of God. Now, how do you go about that? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Believe what? The Bible again tells you, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe he died on the cross for you, you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to appreciate this grace that you have for us, that your Son offered himself so that we can have life. Father, we pray that we should appreciate it to the point that we can honor you and glorify you in all that we do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.